cell phone.
Testing 1-1-1. Am I on? Can you hear me a little bit? All right, good. I always feel like I'm home. And I want you to pray for me. You know, I teach in Dallas at a college, and I have a class every Tuesday. So the class is from 1 to 4:30. But don't worry, I didn't break the law. I have some videos that they watch at the end, so I leave at 3. And so I have that 3-hour window to get, and I did it. I got here. Praise the Lord. So pray that there won't be any bad traffic or any crazy stuff that goes on for the next few weeks. Also, Pastor, I want to pray for your mama. Pastor got a word that his mom fell just a few minutes ago, and she's going to the hospital. Pastor is waiting on a text. He might have to slip out, but can we pray for her? Yeah. Father, we thank you for Pastor, how much we love him, Lord, and how he exemplifies the heart of Jesus for people. And Lord, he loves his mom. Lord, I thank you for what a precious saint of God, Lord. And I pray even now, Father, that you would comfort her and give her peace and guide the doctors and the nurses and all who are going to attend her. And just heal her, Lord. Touch her, Father, and heal her so there's no broken bones or nothing that's going to cause a problem. We claim that by faith. We speak that by faith. Even right now, Lord, bones and ligaments and tendons all coming back into place, Lord.
Hallelujah.
We thank you for that. We believe it. We speak it, Lord, the prayer of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. All right, we're in the last book of the Bible. It scares some people. They don't want to read it. And it intimidates some people. You know, John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except for Revelation. He said, I can't understand it. And this is Calvin, you know, who's one of the most brilliant, gifted scholars that we've ever had. And so that kind of is the attitude of some people. Some people think this, well, that book is really irrelevant to my Christian life. Yes. But what I want to say to you is that nothing could be further from the truth. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation, and by the way, it's not Revelations, it's Revelation, all right? The book of Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus, who he is and what he's going to do, how he's the Lord of history. Jesus is in control of everything. And it's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing. Matter of fact, let me just show you this. Go over there to Revelation. Right, it's right before maps. Last book in the Bible. Let me show you something. We're all going to get blessed tonight. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and the word in the Greek New Testament means to read aloud. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. Well, I'm going to get a blessing. Amen. Amen. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and those who hear, you're going to get a blessing. The words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who do what? Who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so there's a threefold blessing in the book of Revelation. There's a blessing for those who read it, there's a blessing for those who hear it, and there's a blessing for those who say, I want to do what the book of Revelation says for me to do. And you know, really, if you summarize the whole book of Revelation, there are really only two things that the book of Revelation tells us to do. The first one, or helps us to do, the first one is to worship God. Amen. To worship. Revelation primarily is a book of worship. It's not a book to confuse you. It's a book to encourage you to worship Jesus, who is on the throne, who has everything under control. Amen? He's the Lord of history. So it's not a book to confuse you. It's really a book to comfort you. It's a book to let you know that no matter what you're going through, no matter what the church goes through, and I want you to understand, these churches are going through hard times.
Yes.
The recipients of this, it wasn't a book like this, you know that. It was written on a big scroll, papyrus, and they would take a pen, a stylus, and John would write out, or maybe his secretary, an amanuensis, would write out as John spoke. That was very common. And then they would roll it up and they would seal it. And it would have to be unsealed and then scroll down as they read it. And this particular letter, it is a letter, but it's also a prophecy. It's very unique because there are really three different genres that are blending together. You might want to write this down. It's an epistle, right? You know what an epistle is? That's the wife of an apostle. No, that's not what it is. An epistle is a letter. So it's an epistle. Matter of fact, it says, verse number 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, or Asia Minor. We call that Turkey today. So it's a letter to these churches, but it's also a prophecy, isn't it? Matter of fact, look what it says. It says, verse number 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So it's a prophecy about things that are going to take place, just like the book of Daniel, just like the book of Ezekiel, just like the book of Zechariah. These are all prophetic books. And really, when you read Revelation, you say, I've seen that somewhere before. Oh, that's over in Daniel, or that's over in Ezekiel, or that's over in Zechariah, or maybe sometimes he alludes to things that are scattered throughout the Old Testament, all right? And we'll see that as we move through the book. So it's a letter, it's a prophecy. It says, blessed are those who hear the words of this, what? Verse 3, prophecy. So it's a letter, it's a prophecy, but it's also an unveiling. It's a revelation. The word revelation in the Greek New Testament is the word apokalypto. All right? That looks like chicken scratch, but that's Greek. All right? Apokalypto. And apokalypto literally means to uncover something. All right? And this kind of literature, we call it apocalyptic literature, was very common around the time in which John chose to, and really the Holy Spirit's helping him and inspiring him, listen, to communicate things that he's seeing and hearing. So it's an open vision, and it might even be a series of visions that he has, of things that are happening, things that have happened, and things that are what? That are going to happen in the future. And he uses symbols. Now, this is characteristic of apocalyptic literature, and we have some examples of this in Daniel, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and it says his hair was white and all these kind of things. You see the same kind of thing here. But there were also a group of people called the Essenes, and they lived near the Dead Sea. And if you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you ever heard of those? They were discovered in the 40s by just a little shepherd boy. He went into a cave and he found all these scrolls that were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old. And this community that called Essenes that lived around that area hand copied Old Testament scrolls and preserved them, but then they also wrote their own apocalyptic literature. And it's very similar to the kind of things that you read in the book of Revelation. So, what kind of literature is this? This is not like reading Acts. It's not like reading kind of a historical narrative, is it, really? It's not like the four Gospels. It's kind of like some of Paul's letters or John's letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and yet it's really different. So it's a letter, but it's also a prophecy, and it employs apocalyptic imagery. All right? You'll see this, but don't let that confuse you. All right? The symbols in the book of Revelation are obviously not to be taken literally, but they are to be taken seriously. It's just another way of communicating truth. And we're not real familiar with this kind of, we don't really have a lot of these kinds of writings today, so it kind of confuses us. But I think that we'll help each other and the Holy Spirit will help us. We want to be able to see, don't we? We don't want to be like that doctor that had a patient. The doctor was in the room working on a patient, and his nurse came frantically running in, and she said, "There's a man out in the lobby, and he insists on seeing you." And the doctor says, "Well, I'm with another patient." And she said, "Yeah, but he's jumping up and down, and he's frothing at the mouth." And the doctor said, "Well, what's wrong with him?" And she said, "Well, he's convinced that he has a disease that makes him invisible." And the doctor said, "Well, tell him we can't see him." Some of you will get that this after or tonight. We don't want to be like that. We want to be able to see. Amen. We want to be able to see Jesus revealed in this letter, prophecy, apocalyptic genre. So let's just begin to work our way through it. And it's our goal tonight. I hope that we can get through the first couple of chapters at least and into chapter 3. All right. So here we go. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now that means two things. It's Jesus who's going to be revealed, and it's Jesus who's going to be doing the revealing. Let's just say it like that. So listen, we're going to see Jesus like we've never seen him before. The Jesus that we see in the book of Revelation, it's the same Jesus that walked along the shore of Galilee, that sat down weary at a well, and it's the same Jesus who sweat drops of blood, and yet now he's exalted. This is the post-resurrected, glorified Jesus, and the churches need to see him like this because they are going through terrible, difficult times. These Christians are living in a part of the world that's being ruled over by a man named Domitian. The book was probably written, some people say it was written in the 60s. I think it was probably written in the mid-90s under a man named Domitian who sent out an edict that made it law that every person in the empire had to worship him. And matter of fact, he called himself Dominus et Deus. He called himself Lord and God. And every person who lived in the Roman Empire had to worship him. And many of the cities that we're going to read about where these churches were located, they were the seat of imperial worship, emperor worship. And the church was right in the midst of that. And the church was faced with these challenging days. What are we going to do? Are we going to worship the emperor? Are we going to be involved in this, all the orgiastic kind of really just orgies that went on as a part of that emperor worship? Are we going to stand true even if it cost us our lives? Now this is what, and in the midst of that kind of threatening persecution, they needed to know Jesus is the exalted Lord of history and that they could trust him in the midst of that. We need to know the same thing today, don't we? Amen? Because we look around us and it looks like the whole world's just gone crazy. It's not the same place that we grew up in. Not just in Shreveport and Bossier and Greenwood, but I mean the whole world seems like it's turned upside down. And in the midst of that kind of thing where now we're not just reading about terrorism taking place somewhere else, we're beginning to experience it. And I think we're going to begin to experience it more. I just hate to tell you this. I don't think it matters anymore who's president. I think it's just coming. And that we got to buckle our pew belts, amen. And we got to determine that we're going to stand for Jesus, no matter what that might cost us. And this is the condition and the situation, the setting. This is what the churches were up against. So this is a revelation of Jesus, but it's also a revelation from Jesus. And God gave Jesus this revelation to show his servants things which must shortly take place. All right, now let me just stop right there and go into something that's a little more technical for just a minute, because we've got to deal with this. How do you interpret the book of Revelation? All right? Well, write this down. Or if you have the notebook, I think there's some of this in the book. Basically, there have been four ways of looking at the book of Revelation. Four ways. The first one is what's called preterism. Preterism. Does anybody know what that means? Preterism. All right, let me tell you what it means. Preterism is the view that everything that is written about in the book of Revelation, maybe except the last two chapters, has already taken place. Okay? Now, most preterists, not all preterists, but most preterists believe that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s. And that the whole prophecy is about something that happened in 70 AD. Does anybody know what happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem fell. And, of course, this was catastrophic, wasn't it? Because the temple was destroyed. And that means that there could be no more sacrifices. And that means that there's no more Yom Kippur. That means there's no more atonement of sin. No priesthood anymore. The people are scattered. The nation is destroyed. It's almost like God judged Israel because of the way they treated the Messiah. And so some people believe, and there might be folks here that have been taught this, that everything in the book of Revelation is a prophecy. It's a prophecy written in the 60s about what would happen with the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus talked about this. Where did he talk about it? Matthew 24. You remember when he said the temple's going to be leveled? And they said, when is this going to take place? And so some people see the book of Revelation as an expansion of what Jesus predicted was going to happen. All right? Now, they say that maybe the last couple of chapters are futuristic, the coming of the Lord, etc., etc. Although some preterists believe that Jesus is not coming back physically, that he came back at 70 AD and judged Israel. All right? So that's one view of the book of Revelation. Now, where did they get this? Well, we just read it. Look what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must what? Shortly take place. Wow. So the things that are written in the book of Revelation, in this view, are going to take place soon after this book is written. Well, if the book was written in the 60s, then this book could refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, and then that determines how you read and interpret the whole book. So, like, for example, in Revelation 17, where it talks about the great harlot, the apostate, people of God are being judged, preterists would say, well, that's Israel. They became apostate, they rejected Messiah, they were unfaithful to the Lord, and the Lord judged them in 70 AD. So all the contents of the book of Revelation, for a preterist, have no future kind of application except maybe the last couple of chapters. All right? So that's preterism. And then, of course, verse number 3, blessed are those who read the book, hear the book, and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is what? Is near. All right? So that's preterism. How many of you have ever heard of that view before? Have you ever been exposed, taught that view before? I think if you grew up, maybe some folks in the Church of Christ might hold to this kind of view. If you grew up in the Church of Christ, that's a pretty prevalent kind of view. All right? Let me give you another view. It's called idealism. Idealism. I think this might be the way that a lot of Christians read the book of Revelation, and it's more of a devotional reading. And it, for the idealistic view, the book of Revelation is not really talking about specific events that are going to take place in the future. It's the, for idealists, the book of Revelation is just the story, you in symbols, of the constant battle and warfare and conflict that's going to take place throughout history until Jesus comes back. So there's always going to be Antichrist. There are always going to be people who oppose the followers of Jesus. There's always going to be persecution. There's always going to be wars and rumors of wars. And in a sense, there's always going to be judgment. All the things that are written in the book of Revelation is just kind of the way things are going to be until the Lord comes back and wraps everything up, makes everything right. Okay? So that's the idealistic kind of view, and it's more of a devotional reading. And here again, you know, it doesn't really predict specific events that are going to take place in the future. Everybody with me on that? It's about worship, it's about overcoming, it's about Jesus conquering the beast who is the devil and all the evil in the world and all those kind of things. All right, and a lot of allegorical interpretation of the contents of the letter of the book. All right, then there is the historicist interpretation, and this views the book of Revelation as an unfolding of the church age or church history. All right? Now this is really a fun one for me. I don't know if there's any validity in it, but it's kind of fun at points. For example, when we read about these seven churches, many historicists, and some of you grew up with this because this was popular in the Scofield Reference Bible. Anybody ever had a Scofield Reference Bible? Scofield saw the seven churches. Now, he saw them as literal churches. And then he also saw them as kind of characteristic of all the churches of all the ages, of every church. Like for example, there might be some people in here who are kind of like the Ephesian Christians. There might be some in here that are kind of Laodicean. Or you could have a whole church in Shreveport that's kind of like the church at Smyrna, or the church at Pergamum, etc. Are you with me on this? All right. So, but he also believed that these seven churches represent seven different ages in church history. How many of you have ever heard this phrase? We're living in the Laodicean church age. Anybody ever heard that? Well, that's what this interpretation is that the Laodicean church, talked about in Revelation 3, represents the last stage of the church right before Jesus comes back. That the church, by and large, is going to be apostate and lukewarm. And there'll be a remnant of people who really have held on to the faith and who are serving the Lord and faithful to the Lord. But by and large, the church is just going to be lukewarm, and Jesus just makes him want to vomit. All right? Well, they'd say something like this, that the church at Philadelphia, the church with the open door, was the church in the 19th century, the 1800s, that was the great missionary expansion church. They would read it like that. The church, some of this represents the church during the medieval days, from 500 to 1500, when Roman Catholicism was at really the height of, or the really the depth of its history. They were persecuting anybody who dissented against them, and they were killing people, and and they were misusing their authority, and that that represents one of these seven churches. Are you with me on that? Okay. So the historicist, again, for example, how many of you have ever heard that the great whore in Revelation 17 is the Roman Catholic Church? How many of you have ever heard that before in your life? That comes straight out of Martin Luther. That's where we get that. Well, when Martin Luther was being hounded by the Pope and they were trying to kill him, he probably thought that, man, this the Pope is the Antichrist and the church, Catholic Church is the great whore. That's probably the way he felt, okay? So, and for his day, there might have been some validity in that, okay? So, this doesn't try to, it does try to identify the book with certain periods of church history. Let's put it like that, all right? All right, then there's the futurist. Now, most of us probably in this room are futurist. Okay? So here's what futurists believe. Chapters 1 through 3 are the things that are current at the time of the writing. Seven literal churches in Asia Minor. John writes them this letter. It does have some meaning to them, but from chapter 4 on to the end of the book is really talking about the unfolding of history. Let me show you where that comes from. Is everybody still with me on this? I know this is a little technical, but I want you got to get this. We've got to have some kind of way of understanding the literature here that we're reading. For example, look what Jesus says in chapter 1 and verse number 19. He says, "Write the things which you have seen," and that's the opening vision of Jesus. We're going to read about it in a moment. "And then the things which are," that's chapters 2 and 3. So the things which you've seen is chapter 1. "The things which are," chapters 2 and 3. "And the things which will take place," what? After this would be chapter 4 on till the end of the book. And so for futurists, from chapter 4 to the remainder of the book are things that are going to take place shortly before Jesus comes back. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, with what some Christians refer to as the what? The rapture. A lot of futurists say the rapture happens at chapter 4 and verse 1 when the church is caught up into the presence of the Lord in heaven. Okay, so I want you to understand this. Now let's look at this for just a minute and then we'll get back to the text. Here's the way I'm going to approach this. I don't want to try to tell you what to believe. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And all of us together as a community working through the text. So I'm not going to indoctrinate you. I want to try to help educate all of us. But you've got to wrestle with these things. You can be a preterist and love Jesus with all your heart. You just have a different way of reading the book, the book of Revelation. You can be an idealist and love the Lord. This usually is someone who's an all-millennialist. And we have a lot of those brothers and sisters. And when they think about the millennium, they just say, aw. So we call them all-millennialists, all right? And then the historicist, you know, this used to be very popular. It's not that popular anymore. And then a lot of evangelicals are futurists. But here's the thing, all right? Is there some truth in this? Yeah. Some of this book is being experienced by the people to whom it is written. It has to have some meaning to the people to whom it was originally addressed. Is there some truth in this? Yes, there is a constant battle between God and evil that's going to characterize every age until Jesus comes back. Amen? Is there some truth in this? Well, this one's a little bit more obscure, and people, you know, they don't agree on what age we're in moving through the book. But certainly you can see some truth in this. And then, of course, much of the book is talking about the future unwrapping of history. So, what I'm going to say is, rather than being dogmatic, and we certainly don't want to be dogmatic about trying to set dates, or identify who the Antichrist. There's been, like, since I've been a Christian, there's been about 30 candidates for the Antichrist. Amen. At least. And, you know, there's some now. And her name's Hillary. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. I'm just kidding. Lord, forgive me. I love Hillary. Lord, help her. Jesus, help her. So, but, you know, here's the truth. All of us are going to meet the Lord in our lifetime. Amen. One way or the other. Either the Lord's going to come back. And I believe the early church believed that this would soon take place. I believe the imminency of the return of Jesus, the fact that he could come at any moment, has always been the belief of all the church. That Jesus could come. I think as John wrote this, he was expecting Jesus to come back. And I think that's been the blessed hope of the church throughout the centuries. Now, I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. I think there are some indications in the book of Revelation that point toward a time like we're living in, with mass communication, with the ability to see things simultaneously all over the world because of satellites and things that they didn't have in the first century. What some of this stuff, if you take a futurist approach, couldn't have happened in the first century because they didn't have the ability to experience some of the things that are being talked about. But at the same time, I don't want to interpret some of these things as helicopters and jet airplanes and this kind. I don't want to go to that kind of an extreme, okay? If you do, that's fine. I'm not going to throw anything at you or make fun of you, all right? So I think we have to, as we move into further into the book, we need to have some humility and we need to have some forbearance and patience and love toward each other because we don't want to let the devil get in and divide the church over things that none of us can be absolutely 100. The only thing that we can be 100% dogmatic about is that Jesus is the Lord of history, that he's in control, that we're going to worship him, and that he's going to see us through, and that we're going to overcome through the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. Amen. All right? All right, so let's keep that in mind as we move through the text. All right, so let's read a little bit. Here we go. Let's just start again with these things in mind. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now that word shortly can also mean quickly. It's the word tache, which we get our word tachometer. It's something that happens quickly. So he could be saying that when it takes place, it will take place suddenly like a thief in the night. It's another way of understanding this. He sent and signified it. See the word sign in the word signified? You see the word sign there? Underline sign. These things are portrayed in signs and symbols. Okay? He sent and you could pronounce it like this. Signified it. He used symbols by his angel to his servant John. Now I take it that this is John the son of Zebedee. I take the author of the book of Revelation to be the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. All right? Now, why do I say that? Well, because in the 3rd century, there was a man named Irenaeus who knew a man named Polycarp who knew John and said that it was John, the son of Zebedee, who wrote the Apocalypse, the Revelation. So we have it based on someone who knew John and lived in that same area. Matter of fact, Polycarp was the pastor of Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, and he was martyred in 155. He was an old man. He'd already been a Christian, he said, 86 years. So he was maybe 100 years old. And he had known John, and he said John wrote the Apocalypse, so he probably knows better than me. All right? Some people say all kinds of crazy stuff. Some people say John the Baptist or a group that was around John the Baptist was responsible for this, because it sounds like the ascetic community, their apocalyptic genre, all right? Some people say it was just a man named John the Elder that the churches knew, but it wasn't really John. They say there's, and there is, when you read Greek, there's a difference between the Greek in Revelation and the Greek in John's Gospel. The Greek in Revelation is not as well written. But, you know, John is an old man by this time. And maybe his writing is not as good as it was 30 years before, you know. Or maybe he used a secretary to help write the Gospels, and he's writing, or maybe a second amanuensis helped him with this. That was very common in this day. So I take it that this is John, the son of Zebedee, all right? If I'm wrong, the Lord will forgive me. All right? He sent it by signs, by his angel, his messenger, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. And then our benediction, there are seven, or our beatitude, there are seven of these in the book of Revelation. Here's the first one. Blessed is he who reads out loud, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep the things that are written in it, those who overcome, those who worship, for the time is near. Then here comes the letter part. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. That's what we call today Turkey. And then there's a Trinitarian greeting and blessing. Grace to you, that's charis, and peace, shalom in Hebrew. That was the typical Hebrew way people would say shalom, which means wellness or peace or wholeness, blessing. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's another way of saying, I am. Tetragrammaton, the name of God in the Old Testament. The what? The great I am. I was, I is, I evermore shall be. All right? So this is probably a reference to the Father. All right, here's the Father. And then look at this. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, man, that sounds weird, because there's not seven Holy Spirits. But what does the number seven? Because you got seven spirits, you got seven stars in a minute. In a minute, you got seven lampstands, you got seven churches, you got seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals. All right? So the word seven is very important. And somebody said, what does it stand for? Well, what does seven stand for? Perfection, fullness, completeness. So listen, this probably comes, it won't take time to look it up, but, well, let's do it. Look over at Zechariah. Keep your finger in Revelation and go to Zechariah. Do we have a clock in here anywhere, Pastor? We used to have a clock somewhere. It's what? All right, I got it. Oh, seven. Did you say seven? Well, that's good. I'm glad you mentioned seven. Isn't that good? Thank you, Pastor. Look over at Zechariah. That's right before Malachi. Keep your finger in Revelation. Look at Zechariah. You know this verse, especially if you got any Pentecost in you at all. Zechariah chapter 4. Verse number 1. You remember, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah are apocalyptic books. They're full of imagery. They're also prophetic books. John is very familiar with these books. He's drawing off of these books. So when he says, I saw the one who was, the one who is, the one who evermore shall be, wow, that's the I am. That's God the Father. And then he looked and he saw in this vision seven spirits before his throne. Wow, wow. Are there seven Holy Spirits? No, look at this. Look at Zechariah chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep and said to me, what do you see? Here's a vision here. So I said, I'm looking and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, how many lamps? With seven pipes to the seven lamps. This might have been like a menorah. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl, the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? That's what we want to know. What in the world? What is this? And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, you don't know what these are? And I said, Lord, I don't have a clue. Verse 6, and he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my what? Spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain, and he'll bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall finish it. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For from these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord who scan to and fro throughout the whole of the earth, etc., etc. Not by might, not by power. This is the all-pervading, omnipresent Spirit of God who sees everything and knows everything. So, listen. He sees God the Father. He sees the omnipresent Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in all of its fullness. Watch this. Present in each one of the seven churches. That's why there's seven spirits, because the Holy Spirit is present in His fullness in all of these seven churches, so they don't have to worry that the Lord has abandoned them in their time of persecution. And then look who He sees in verse number 5. And from Jesus Christ. So from the Father, from the Spirit, and from the who? The Son. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And the word witness there, of course, is martyrio. Jesus, in a sense, was a martyr. In a sense, He was faithful to the call of His Father, even unto death. The firstborn from the dead. We usually don't think about things being born from the dead. What does it mean? It means that He's the first fruits. He's the promise that one day all of us are going to rise from the dead. Amen? So He's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over every king of the earth. So He has absolute supremacy over the things on the earth, the things above the earth, and the things under the earth. To Him who loved us and washed us, the word can also mean freed us or released us by His blood from our sins. Okay? He washed us from our sins in His own blood. And look what He's done for us. He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then look at verse number 7. Behold, He is coming with clouds. And every eye will see Him, and even those who pierced Him, and all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Some will mourn in repentance, and some will mourn because they know the judgment of God is coming. All right? And then Jesus speaks. This is all in a vision. So look at this. John experiences a vision of the Father, a vision of the fullness of the Spirit, a vision of the exalted Lord Jesus. And then Jesus speaks and says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, verse 8, the beginning and the end. Alpha and Omega, by the way, is like saying I'm the A to Z. All right? Do you know all of human knowledge and wisdom is contained in the alphabet? Think about everything we communicate and write down and have done is all contained in that A to Z. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm all the fullness, all the knowledge, all the wisdom that you could ever need. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Look at this. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a claim for the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And then verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the... Now look at this. Here's what's going on. In the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos. Patmos was about 45 miles off of the coast of Asia Minor out in the Aegean Sea. It was 3 miles wide by 6 miles long, and the person who represented Domitian, the proconsul of that area, sent all the criminals there. John was treated like a criminal. Why? What did he do wrong? Well, look what he says. He says, I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Evidently, John was being persecuted because he would not bow to the emperor Domitian. He said, I cannot bow my knee, offer a pinch of salt to the image of the emperor Domitian and say, Caesar est curios. That's all he had to say. Let me tell you something. That's all he had to say. Caesar est curios. And I think some would say, well, you know, the Lord knows I don't really mean it, but if I don't say that, they might kill me. So I'm just going to say it, and I don't really mean it. After all, this really isn't anything, but I'm going to bow down to the world and the system of the world so that I don't have to be persecuted for my faith. But John didn't do that. John said, I can't do that because Jesu est Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. And when he refused to bow down before the image of Domitian, they said, we know what we're going to do with you. We're going to put you on an island where it's reserved for the worst criminals that lived in that part of the world. So here's John. He's there for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the word of God. Look at verse number 10. Now he's going to describe his experience, and we'll finish this, and then we'll pick up next week in chapter 2. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Boy, wouldn't we like to say that in our churches. Evidently, by this time, the church had begun to not worship on the Sabbath anymore, but they began to worship on the Lord's day, which was the first day of the week, because Jesus did what on the first day of the week? Rose from the dead. So they had begun. Now, when they did that, it was a clear break from Judaism. And many of these early Christians were Jews, and they began to be persecuted. Matter of fact, there was something called the curse of the Manim. The word in Hebrew, Manim, means heretic. The curse of the Manim said this: may your name be blotted out of the book of life, and may you never be numbered with the righteous. In other words, we're cutting you off if you're going to be a follower of Jesus and worship on the first day of the week. And of course, John is a Jew, isn't he? So not only were they catching it from the Roman Empire, they were beginning to catch it from the Jews who did not want to be associated with these crazy people who believed that a criminal hung on a cross was the Messiah. What a stumbling block. We don't believe that's a bunch of nonsense. Matter of fact, they called Jesus Balaam. They said Jesus embraced the teaching of Balaam. He's like Balaam over in the book of Numbers. So they cursed, the curse of the Manim, the heretics. And so now the Roman Empire is coming against them. The Jewish religious establishment that had synagogues in all these cities were coming against them. And now the culture was turning against. And you see that there could be compromise. Like in many lives of many Christians. Compromises. Go along to get along. Just, you know, don't make waves. Don't speak up. Don't just, you know, keep your head down and you'll avoid trouble. Well, that's not what John did. Thank God we wouldn't have this book. Amen. Amen. So, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And that's always a trumpet, is always God getting our attention. Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then here they are, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John probably started all those churches. We know that he was the pastor at Ephesus. Paul started Ephesus, then Paul turned it over to Timothy. Timothy got martyred shortly after Paul did, and John becomes the pastor of the church at Ephesus. As far as we know, Paul never went to any of these other churches, although he's aware of them. John's probably like an old circuit riding Methodist preacher. And he leaves Ephesus and takes people and he establishes this circular kind of a route comprised of seven churches. But listen to me, but seven also means fullness. So it's not just limited to the seven literal churches in Asia Minor. It's to all the churches throughout time. Amen. So it's to us and it's to every Christian. And it could be, as the historicists say, representative of different church ages. Could be, all right? So, right? And then verse number 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and whoo, I like this part. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Picture this in your mind. Picture this place filled with the glory of God, and God's going to reveal himself, and there's seven golden lampstands, and they're lit. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Do you remember that, Daniel chapter 7? A divine personage, clothed with garments down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He looks like an Old Testament priest because he is the great high priest. His head and his hair were white like wool. What does that represent? Wisdom. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. What does that mean? He sees right through you. He penetrates right through you. God can see a black ant under a black rock in a black hole in the blackest of night. Amen. God can see it all. So his eyes were like a flame of fire and his feet were like brass. What is brass in the Bible? It's judgment. And it refined in a furnace, brass as refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many water, like Niagara Falls is what his voice sounded like. And he had on his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged. Now these are not literal. This is apocalyptic literature. This is a vision that he's seeing. Can you imagine? The last time he saw Jesus, they were eating fish and bread on the shore. Man, this is the same Jesus, but this ain't the same Jesus. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged. What does that mean? He speaks truth. It penetrates, it cuts, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's what Saul saw on the road to Damascus. Said it was like brighter than the sun, and it spoke to him. That's Jesus. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. So that's what happens, by the way, when some people experience the Holy Spirit in such a powerful way they can't stand up. That's real. That's happened to me. Sometimes you're overwhelmed by the presence of God. That's what happens here to John. He just fell down. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Don't be afraid." You don't have to be afraid, John. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Jesus amened his own sermon there. And I have the keys. What are keys? They're authority. They let people in, and they keep people out. I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And then he says, let me give you a little interpretation of what you're seeing here, John. He says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands that I was walking in the midst of. The seven stars, look at this, are the angelos. Or the angeloi, that's plural. Angeloi, the word means messengers. Translated angels. I'll get to this in a minute. Well, let me say it right now. It could be that, think about this. It could be that every church, there are angels. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10 says that when the church gathers together, there are angels. We are standing on holy ground, and I know that there are angels. If our eyes could be open right now, Lord, open our eyes. And Jesus, he's not up there. I think Einstein's theory of relativity and parallel universes has demonstrated that he could be right here, right now. We just don't see him. Past, present, future is all here right now. Theory of relativity, quantum physics. That's what the Bible says. All that happened to John was God opened his eyes and he saw what's around. So he said the seven stars are the seven angelos. Now it could be that these are the pastors. Could be that these are seven messengers that are over the seven churches, and John's going to deliver a message to each one of the pastors. If that's true, then your pastor's a superstar. Amen?
Amen.
And he's got the word from the Lord for you.
Amen.
Could be the way that you could interpret, or it could be messages to the angels who were over churches. We know that every person has angels, children. Jesus said, "Their angels do always behold the face of my Father." And there are two angels to every one demon, so we got them outnumbered. Amen?
Amen.
I know the devil assigns demons, but there are two angels to guard us versus every one demon. So, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches to the angel of the church at Ephesus, and then we're going to go on. Isn't this good?
Amen.
Wow. And then the Lord just begins to, whoo, it's tough. I want you, here's your homework. I'd like for you to read the whole book of Revelation once a week throughout the next 6-7 weeks. It won't take that long. But if you can't do that, then just read the section that we're trying to cover. So read chapter 1, 2, and 3. And get a feel for the seven. And here's what you'll notice. There's a pattern. Jesus gives a word of commendation to most of them. Two of them, he doesn't have anything good to say about. This is a report card. He gives them their report card. He says, here's where you're doing good. And then he gives them a word of correction. Here's what you better tighten up. And then he gives them a word of challenge. He says, now if you don't do this, I'm going to put out your candle. Did you know last year the Southern Baptist Convention closed down more churches than they opened up? Did you know last year the Assemblies of God shut down more churches than they opened up? You know what that's called? Removing the candlestick. And what happens when the candlestick is removed, things get very dark. And that's where we're at in America.
Amen.
Things are dark. And it's not President Obama's fault. He hadn't helped it, but it's not his fault. It's not the ACLU, American Crooked Lawyers United, amen? I mean, it's not their fault. That's not what it is. It's the church. Our light's gone out, or some of it's barely flickering.
Amen.
Amen. Father, open our eyes so we can see Jesus. Set us on fire, Lord. We want to burn bright.
Amen.
Lord, we want open range to burn bright, Lord. We want everybody that's anywhere around here to say, boy, that's a church that it's on fire. Their wick is lit and they're on fire and Jesus is walking right in the midst of them.
Amen.
Lord, help us. And may that be true for all churches everywhere. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now listen, I encourage you to get one of these books, but I don't sell books. If you want a book and you don't have any money, just get you one, all right? I told the church that in Pampa, and I should have given better instructions to the lady because as people were walking out leaving church, she was just handing them out to everybody. Just out there. Well, praise the Lord, you know, I mean, but if you don't have any resources and you want a book, just get you a book, all right? But if you want to help us, all the money that comes in will help us on mission trips, all right? Remember, I'm going to Pakistan this year. I'm going back to Russia this year. I'm going to an island in the Caribbean called San Andreas that's having a lot of turmoil right now. And one of my young sons in the ministry is over there. He's planted a church that's done real well. But he said, Pastor, you got to come help me because all these people, they're in voodoo. They're voodoo worshipers. Oh, yeah. So help me this summer. So I'm taking the whole family, and we're going to go there and just preach the gospel. And so if you can help us with that, fine. Just checks or Scott Camp Ministries, and they're tax deductible, and just put it in the hat. But if you don't have any money, just get you some books, all right? I don't want to go home with any of these books, all right? I love y'all. Pastor, anything?